Last time we covered quite a bit of ground and also heard a whole lot of truth from Colossians. We did finish up chapter 2 with Paul's admonition to the Colossian believers to not get ripped off by the false teachings and the false teachers that had slipped into their church. Now, in speaking out against the false teaching, Paul gives us some greater clarity about the liberty that we have through Jesus Christ. We have a lot of latitude to make decisions in our lives as long as we do not use our liberty as a license for sin or to cause harm to another believer. Outside of that, we can make a lot of choices for ourselves. Now, you may have a question here, and that is, how can I choose so much in my own life while I am supposed to be fully obedient to God? Let me make a couple points. First, there is a big difference between liberty and license. License says I can do anything I want anytime I want to do it. Liberty comes with responsibility. You may have heard the example about the United States Constitution. That guarantees the right of free speech, but even though we do have that right, we cannot walk into a crowded theater and yell, "Fire!" As a Christian, we do want to define our liberty. We don't want to define our liberty, but what we can't do, that gets too close to legalism. What we do want to do, though, is exercise our freedom while we are loving God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. We have a huge range of choices that God leaves up to us at the same time that we're seeking righteousness and His kingdom here on earth. So liberty for a Christian is a matter of making choices in your life while you're being obedient to the one who grants you that liberty. Now, this may sound like an oxymoron, but it isn't. As the pastor at our previous church told us, we have no greater freedom in life than when we are a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, we got into the new life that we have that is ours because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, last time Paul reminded us of some of those things that no longer have any business being in our lives. He went on to talk about how we should also be renewed in our minds. This renewal comes through a greater knowledge of God. One of the consequences of that renewal is that the distinction among people and various groups that too often has been used to separate Christians have been done away with. You may have heard it said that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. No one is better than anybody else. Christians are all brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We ended last Sunday by reading through chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. In this passage, Paul shifts from things that no longer should be in your life to things that you should be putting on in your life based on the newness of Christ that we have. Today, I do want to teach through that passage, but I don't want to spend a whole lot of time with it because as Christians, we should have a pretty good idea of the definition and what is behind the list of traits that Paul describes. I don't see this passage as a blunt instrument that Paul was trying to use on the Colossians because I don't think that approach was consistent with what he was showing and revealing of his heart at the time he wrote this letter. I think Paul is saying, look at this incredible life you can have because you have been raised up with Jesus in the newness of life in Him. If you're really brave and are married, and you can take this checklist, hand it to your spouse, and say, how am I doing? Your spouse is oftentimes in the best position to observe and tell you the painful truth about how you are progressing in your Christian life. But if you do this, take this list in verses 12 through 17, you don't get to edit out any of the traits before you ask for the critique. Okay, with that, let's have another word of prayer and get into the teaching. Heavenly Father, as we study the scripture that you have given us, Father, we pray that the truth that is contained in here would get inside of us. Lord, we know that's by design, and we also know that when your word of truth is spoken, that it doesn't come back empty. So, Lord, we invite your truth to do the work down inside of each of us. Father, we lift up this morning to you. We pray that you would continue to bless this with good fellowship and understanding of the teaching. And Lord, again, this is all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Paul writes, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." And I'm going to stop there and pick this up when we get to that section. Now in verse 12, as we just saw, Paul jumps right into his list without any warm-up, really. Clearly, he is speaking to Christians here. Now, with the opening verse, I don't want to delve into predestination, so I will just agree with Paul that as Christians, we have all been chosen by God. As Christians, we are holy, literally set apart from that which is unholy. And we are loved by God. As a consequence of being Christians, Paul tells us that we are to put on certain characteristics, in contrast to what earlier in this chapter he told us that we need to put off or take off. The verb sense of put on has urgency in it. So that would suggest that this putting on for us should be, in our minds, a matter of urgency. So Paul says that the Colossians and we should urgently take on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. I think we understand what these traits mean for us, but I wanted to camp out for a minute on the matter of putting on a heart for these traits. As I mentioned last time, putting on suggests that this is like literally putting on a suit of clothes. Now, at the risk of overworking this analogy a bit, let me say that in the putting on process, we first have to make that decision to put on this new suit of clothes that is available there for us. Now, we may have a new suit hanging in our closet, but if we don't put it on, it's not going to do us any good. And in this analogy, by not putting on the suit of clothes, we would be acting contrary to God's desire for us. We should see that putting on this suit should be a natural thing for us to do because God has chosen us. He has set us aside for his purposes, and also we should put on the suit of clothes because out of respect for his love for us, we should be obedient in this matter. Let me also note that the traits here reflect the nature of how we should relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, not so much as how we relate to God. So we can see that while we are to put off the old and take on the new, a lot of that has to do with how we relate to our brothers and sisters within the church. Now, from the list I just read, you may recognize some of these traits as being the fruits of the Holy Spirit working in believers' lives, as Paul wrote in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So when we take those verses and the verses we've just read here, the sense is that we should do our part in developing these traits and cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he is working towards the same goal in our lives as building up these traits in us. On verse 13, Paul validates the traits in verse 12 as being directed towards those that are in the church, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Who has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. The matter of bearing with one another and forgiving each other describes the full range of how we in the church should respond as we are interrelating and in fellowship with our brothers and sisters. Being human means that relationships will get strained. That's just a given in life. It's what we do after the relationships that get strained that brings us face to face with this element of our Christian life. Do we respond as Jesus would have us respond, by bearing with one another and forgiving each other? Or do we come up a bit short in this? Bearing with means that we put up with things in others that we would prefer not to. Forgive means forgive. When forgiveness is needed, a line has been crossed so that we need to follow God's example and forgive the person that has brought the sin. As we know, forgiveness with God is absolute. There are no strings attached to his forgiveness. There are no escape clauses. And there's no chance of him bringing the matter up later to beat us up with it. There may be some now that disagree with me on the next point. But I believe that the Bible teaches that confession or a request for forgiveness is necessary and must precede forgiveness being granted. To support this position, let me turn over to 1 John chapter 1, 1 John 1, 9. That's Peter. 1 John 1, 9. John writes, let me back that up to verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You probably recognize that. If we confess our sins to him, God is faithful to forgive us our sins. But we have to confess our sins to him to find his forgiveness. Next, let's take a look at Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. And I didn't give these verses to John to put up there, so if you would just listen to the reading here. Luke 17, 3 and 4. This is Jesus' teaching. Jesus says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Now in these verses we see that it's pretty clear that confession or repentance must precede forgiveness. So in the church, if a sin has caused a strained relationship, make sure that the requirements are met for both parties. Otherwise, someone will get shortchanged in this transaction. Repentance without forgiveness violates our obligation to follow God's direction that we do forgive. Granting forgiveness without being requested to do so may exonerate the sinner in his mind before he has come to the point of repentance in his heart. In verse 14, Paul brings us to what I would describe as the be-all and end-all argument in church relationships. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. If we love each other, all the rest of the stuff that Paul has just been talking about will fall into place naturally. This verse also recalls earlier in Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 2, when Paul prays that the Colossians' hearts would be knit together in love. But here, in this verse, Paul goes a step further, identifying our love for each other as the glue which holds us together in unity. Now, if we take a step back from verses 12 through 14, what we see is that it is up to us. We are responsible for the unity within the church, and we can absolutely fulfill this responsibility because of the newness of life that we have through Jesus. In verses 15 through 17, Paul shifts from our interpersonal relationships to our internal, what I will call our internal responsibilities. I would argue that verses 15 through 17 have to happen so that verses 12 through 14 can happen between us. In verse 15, Paul writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now, the peace that Paul is talking about here is the peace we have because of Jesus clearing away the enmity that existed between us and God because of our sin. We know God's peace when we are obedient to Him. Now, this peace also reflects the rest and the confidence we have because we have accepted Jesus as our Lord. As we talked about last Sunday, much of this understanding and application is a matter of our mindset. We need to always remember not only that we have peace with God, but that our peace comes from Jesus' death and resurrection. And for this, as Paul writes, we should always remember to be thankful. Verse 16 is a culmination of several of the previous verses. As Paul has encouraged us at various points through the book of Colossians about taking on, gaining the wisdom and understanding, here he gives us the reason why we want to gain wisdom and understanding. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What the wisdom and the understanding that we gain from our Bible reading and teaching is so that that wisdom can take up residence down at the very core of our being. So it will dwell in there richly, teaching us, but also allowing us to teach others and encourage them in their walk. When the gospel and teachings of Jesus Christ get down deep inside of us, it will overwhelm our thinking to the point that we start to teach and admonish just as Jesus would have done. We are following his example. We're also to let those teachings from Jesus that get down deep inside cause us to sing as a matter of our heartfelt gratitude towards God. I don't know about all of you, but one of the joys of life is when I wake up in the morning and there's a hymn or some sort of spiritual song running through my mind already. It just gets the day off to a good start. Verse 17 carries the idea, as we live our lives holding on to the liberty that we have in Jesus, that we are to walk in our liberty as followers of Jesus. Part of what we are to do in this manner of life is to give regular thanks to God for his goodness. And as Paul writes, it is through Jesus Christ that we offer our thanks. This kind of wraps up one section here, and now Paul shifts from relationships between brothers and sisters and relationships within ourselves to relationships within the home. Verses 18 through 25. Wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external servants as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now, for all the guys out there that have verse 18 underlined or highlighted in their Bible and have verse 19 crossed out, we got to talk. These two verses need to be understood as a whole and in balance with each other. I note also that these verses are immediately preceded by Paul's directive to the Colossians that they do everything in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God. That should be a key aspect of the relationship in a marriage. If we're complying with those instructions, complying with verses 18 and 19 should not cause anyone's heart to skip a beat. With that understanding, for those of you that have been going to church for a long time or have been involved in a couple's Bible study, you probably have worked through these verses or the parallel verses that Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians. Wives being subject to their husbands basically means that wives should be subject to their husbands. As I mentioned this during our study of Colossians, a number of the circumstances that existed at the time that Paul wrote this letter no longer exist today. And this is very clearly the case for verse 18. When Paul originally wrote Colossians, the typical state of wives was that they were considered, for practical purposes, their husband's property. And the husband would feel free to do pretty much whatever he pleased. Today, things in the Judeo-Christian world are quite a bit different, but this teaching still applies. Now, the social changes between when Paul wrote this letter and today are substantial, but there's also an interesting note of irony here. When originally written, I am sure the women, when they heard verse 19, would have considered this as a huge step forward for their condition in life if their husband followed that teaching. Just having to be submissive in a Christian sense would have been a walk in the park compared to what their previous experience in marriage probably had been. Today, and largely because of the feminist movement, anyone teaching that women should be submissive to their husband would feel the need to very carefully consider the approach in teaching this matter. Many today see that a woman being submissive to her husband is a big step backwards for the woman. Now, without addressing any of the particulars at this moment, let me say that a woman's submission to her husband is a part of God's plan for families. If we believe that God is good, we need to accept that his plan for families is also good. We used a book for a couple's Bible study a few years ago that included an anecdote that I think really explains why a wife submitting to her husband is a good idea practically. It seems that two men decided to go into business with each other. Both these guys were very capable, and either of them could have been the head of this new company. As they were getting things off the ground, they found that they were in frequent conflict because they were disagreements arising about how the company should be set up and run. Long story short, they realized that they had to choose one person to lead the company while the other one took a subordinate role, but nevertheless a very responsible role within the company. Once embracing this new arrangement, the company proved to be very successful. When a woman submits to her husband, it does not mean that she is incapable or even less capable of leading in the marriage. It does not mean that her role is any less important than her husband's to the success of the marriage. And if the husband is carrying out his responsibility, a woman will realize she has nothing to fear when submitting to her husband. Now let's take another step and examine why that last point is true. Paul reminds the men that they are to love their wives. I think Paul, knowing men as he probably did, felt the need to really nail this one down because just a short 6 verses prior to this, Paul had written to the entire church to put on love. So I think he's just kind of repeating himself so the guys don't miss this one. And then Paul states what is probably the biggest barrier to men loving their wives. Now I'm going to ask a question, but don't answer it, and definitely don't do any finger pointing. For those that have ever spent an extended period around a person that is bitter, how does it feel? Bitterness, when it gets inside, is destructive. If you get around a bitter person, it seems like they make it really, really difficult to love them. If you get around a bitter person, it's really hard to have much of a sense of joy. And it will certainly make it much harder, if not impossible, for a woman to willingly submit to a man that is bitter towards them. Because of the timelessness of this teaching, I have to believe that men today still need to be on guard so that they let no root of bitterness into their marriage. A little bit of good news here. I think Paul also provides the antidote to prevent bitterness from coming up in a man's heart. If we flip back to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Paul writes, So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Here's the key. For no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. I would say if a man is nourishing and cherishing his wife, it will be impossible for the root of bitterness to take hold in his heart. And a woman can make the husband's responsibility a whole lot easier if she is submitting to her husband. Now, the next verse is probably a lot less relevant to those of you who have grown children. However, I would be willing to bet that your children would love and respect you on into eternity if you could teach verse 20 to your grandchildren. Paul writes, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Okay. See the point? Verse 21 may still be relevant for some of you that are grandparents. Paul writes, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." As grandparents, you may be in the best position to see if sons or sons-in-law are exasperating their children. I understand that this can be a hugely touchy issue, but you may be the best person to pull your grandchildren's dad aside and lovingly tell him that he's causing their kids to lose heart because of the severity with which he is dealing with them. The final verses in this chapter deal with relationships with slaves. Now, I don't know about you, but the placement of these verses always caused me to wonder a bit, and I couldn't figure out exactly why Paul included them here. Now, we've probably all heard teachings about how these verses really now dictate the circumstances between an employee and an employer in the present day. After coming to Panama, these verses took on a whole lot more sense as we employed a housekeeper and gardeners, and that they spent a lot of time at our house. In Paul's time, anyone that had a house would almost certainly have had slaves. And if they had any land, they would have probably had more slaves. These slaves may likely have lived on the family estate, so they were always around and became part of the family life. So this passage makes a lot more sense to me. Now, these verses are about relationships which fit nicely with the whole passage, which is about relationships. Relationships in the church, relationships in the home, and now employee-employer relationships. Let me add here that there is nothing magical about the traits that Paul has listed. Everything from verse 12 on are nothing more than a learned skill set for us. Certainly, God has his role in this process of teaching us these skills, but still, a lot of responsibility falls on us. Just as an example, when we were born, we did not show up into this world with a lot of patience. We had to learn patience, sometimes very painfully. I personally think that, just as an aside here, that most of us that God sent to Panama must have flunked patience at some point in our lives, so God sent us here so we could study more. The same thing is true for wisdom. We didn't come with a whole lot of wisdom, so we need to study the Bible and get good teaching to learn it. This isn't rocket science, but it's just the way that God designed the system to be. In verses 22 and 23, Paul addresses how the slaves or the workers of the day in general are to function in their work lives. "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." The first point is obedience. When you work for someone else, they call the shots. They know what they want, and you are merely an extension of their desire to accomplish the goals that they set. If the boss wants a ditch dug, you dig the ditch. It doesn't make any difference if you're a brain surgeon or you can operate a backhoe. if all there's available is a shovel, you dig the ditch. Paul says it doesn't matter what the job is, obey the boss. Then Paul goes on to say you shouldn't do the job in a way that looks impressive, but really doesn't get the job done. The standard is that you do the job just as if you were working for God. In verses 24 and 25, Paul goes on to deal with the rewards and consequences for the slave. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. In recognition of faithful service to a master on earth, a slave will receive a portion of the inheritance that God has allotted to his people. We see the spiritual dimension of this as Paul notes that our earthly work is in fact being done as a matter of serving in the name of Jesus. Verse 25 gets into the matter of an unfaithful servant or slave. Now, Paul doesn't get into the consequences of this because such matters would have been dealt with as under the Roman law, but he does tell us that there are eternal consequences if the slave doesn't do his job right. The understanding is that wrongdoing as a worker will be judged by God. The slave of that day should not have any thought that God would overlook any of the wrongs that they were doing as slaves just because they were Christian. These last two verses touch on a spiritual point that has broader implications for us, and I wanted to hit this for a minute here. If we just think about it, if we just reason it, we would probably come up with the understanding that we are in control of our life on earth while God is in control of our life in heaven. As is common for a lot of biblical teaching, the exact opposite is true. And what verse 24 and 25 say support this. Now, we all understand that as Christians, we will go to heaven when we die. All Christians have this in common. In addition to going to heaven, we will receive rewards or consequences depending on how we have lived our lives here and now. Therefore, the rewards and or consequences we accumulate while on earth will have an impact on the quality of life that we will have in heaven. God will bring us to heaven, but the lifestyle that we have there is largely going to be due to how we live our life on earth. That's why Jesus told us to store up treasure there. On the other side of this coin, our life here on earth is totally under God's control. As Christians, we have some liberty, but that liberty is available only through Jesus Christ. Most of the major decisions of our lives are made for us. None of us picked our parents, our socioeconomic circumstances we were born into, the geographic location of our birth, any of our physical or mental capabilities, our height, hair color, skin color. On top of that, we were then put into God's creation, which includes boundaries that we cannot cross. We cannot provide the cost of our own salvation, and the highest calling that we can have in life is to be wholly obedient to God, to be his servants. When we are obedient to him, we receive rewards. When we disobey him, there will be consequences. Now, I find nothing in the Bible that states exactly what the rewards and consequences will be in heaven, other than some of the rewards are characterized as crowns. I cannot tell you what a crown looks like in heaven or how it may be used, other than some crowns are offered back up to God. So I think we just have to take it on faith that those rewards in heaven will be sweet and the consequences will be costly. As John mentioned, Pastor John will be here teaching next Sunday, so our study of Colossians is going to have to go on hold for a while. But we have one more chapter to cover before that comes to an end. And I'm going to pray, but then we also have some family business to take care of here, so please stay seated for a moment after the closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have made us your children, that you have told us how we need to be living our lives. You've made some things so very clear. Father, we pray also that through hearing this truth and through the ministry of your Spirit, that the changes that you desire for us, the changes that you are making as you shepherd us through this life, Lord, will happen. And Lord, not just so we can earn some points or badges, but Lord, so that we could be better servants of you. Father, we pray that your hand would continue to be on us and our church as we go forward. We pray that we would just have a peace and conviction about all the things that are going on around us in this church now. And Father, we pray that as we look forward, we just have that hope that the light of Christ would burn ever more brightly here at CBC. Please bless us, Father. We submit ourselves to you and lift all these things up in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.